I'm glad we slowed down actually in this section because we are on holy ground. Our Savior is crucified in this chapter, and I think it bears slowing down and just letting it sink in that we might fully appreciate what He's done. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You tonight. We want to thank You for the work of our Savior. That He emptied Himself out. He became a man. He walked among us. And He was obedient to the point of death. That cruel form of death, the death of the cross. May we fully appreciate, Father, in our hearts, as shown by our lives, the work that Jesus has done. Thank You, Lord, too, that we can come in fellowship, that we are on common ground because of that work, that we have a relationship with You, but also spiritually with one another. We are brothers and sisters in the same spiritual family. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a boy, in the hallway in my house, there was always a crucifix. Some of you grew up with the same background that I did. And I'd walk by that every single day. And we were always taught to acknowledge the crucifix some way, whether it's by just saying hello or bowing or making a sign of the cross or whatever. But you know, after a while, seeing that figure without really having a heart response can dull one's senses to what really happened on the cross. Also, it's important that we sort of take the end of chapter 27 and 28, at least in our minds, together. Because it's the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection that form the gospel. And I think that growing up, and I think it's easy to do, we focused on one particular part of His ministry. We saw Jesus as crucified, period. But Jesus is not crucified tonight. He's risen from the dead, which means He has power to work in your life. And He can handle anything that comes your way. And we don't worship tonight a crucified Savior. He's alive, risen from the dead. And certainly we want to see Him on the cross, but remember, He's off the cross. He conquered death. And it was that death that purchased for us salvation, paid for our sins, and then His resurrection from the dead gave us hope of everlasting life. Now, as I said, as I was alluding to in a prayer just a moment ago, the cross puts us on level ground. That's why I like speaking about it so much. The common denominator between all of us this evening is the cross. No one is elevated. When we stand before the cross, we are on level ground. No one is more important. It links us together. It links us together as brothers and sisters. We have a relationship with each other. We are in the same family because of what He has done on the cross for us. Because we are in the same family together, He is our Heavenly Father. We are brothers and sisters by the cross. We ought to get along with one another. We ought to realize that no one is greater than anyone else. That we have one Father, one Shepherd. And seeing that should change the way we look at each other. Now let's just sort of see where we're at. We left off in verse 31 and we pick it up in verse 32. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The suffering that Jesus underwent during those hours is tremendous. He went to Gethsemane. First of all, the emotional stress of what was about to happen was upon him as he was in the upper room and he told his disciples what was happening, that his betrayer was at the table, that he was going as it was determined. He knew the full account. Jesus predicted his death, and he felt that inwardly upon his heart as the cross was approaching. He went to Gethsemane. He told his disciples, "Sit here, watch. I'm going to go pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he said, "Pray with me." And of course, they fell asleep. While Jesus was praying, the Bible tells us that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Medical experts tell us that that is indicative of a rare but true phenomena called hematidrosis, where the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands burst, emitting blood into the sweat. And though very rare, it does happen. And because of the loss of blood, there's an extreme fatigue that takes place in the human body, and sometimes even shock that takes place. After Jesus was arrested in the garden, and he is already physically fatigued, he had already prayed and wrestled with the Father, "If it's possible, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He surrendered himself to the will of the Father. He was arrested. He was taken all the way across Jerusalem to the northwest end, where he stood before trial at the Sanhedrin's request. He stood before them, the ruling elders of the Jews, at the house in the court of Caiaphas. They asked him a lot of questions. He said nothing. And one of the guards struck him in the face because he was silent, and they thought that that was some sort of cocky attitude that he had, and they struck him. And then finally the guards blindfolded him and beat him. So the next morning early, after being beaten, now no doubt dehydrated and completely exhausted, he was taken back from Caiaphas's house across the city of Jerusalem again, and he stood before Pilate at the Praetorium, or the Antonia Fortress. And if you ever go to Jerusalem with us, it is an exciting moment to stand on the preserved pavement still intact in Jerusalem. The pavement that was and still is in the Antonia Fortress, the pavement that Jesus stood 2,000 years ago. You know, there are very few places that you can say Jesus actually walked here. I know a lot of shrines are erected in Israel and say, "No, this is exactly where Jesus ascended into heaven." Of course, five other churches say the same thing. And there's a lot of things we don't know where Jesus stood, but one place we do know that he stood, and that is before Pilate in the Praetorium, in the Antonia Fortress. And you can stand on that very place today, and it's an awesome feeling to know that Jesus stood here, taking my sin upon himself 2,000 years ago. He stood before Pilate. Pilate saw what was happening. He saw that it was a mock trial, that it was rigged. And so to appease the Jews, even though Jesus is completely exhausted at this point, he had Jesus flogged. And we described what flogging was last week. Not only the skin on the back is lacerated, but the subcutaneous tissue, the vessels, and eventually the muscles and the viscera are torn in the back. And some of the descriptions of the Roman historians is that the tissue on the back is shredded into long ribbons, oozing with blood. Jesus' robe was put upon him. Later it was removed after the blood had a chance to coagulate, opening up the wounds in a fresh manner. There was more beating that went on. And then eventually Jesus was given his cross. And he had to carry it from the Antonia Fortress through Jerusalem out the Damascus Gate to be crucified. When the Romans crucified their victim, they would give the victim not the entire cross, but only part of the cross to carry. I know that you have in your mind from some of either the movies or the tradition of the church that Jesus had this cross that he drug along. He did not. The part that Jesus was given was the crossbeam, called the patibulum. The patibulum was one solid beam that was placed on Jesus' shoulders. His hands were tied to it. And he carried that upper part, that patibulum, the crossbeam, through Jerusalem. The other part of the cross was too heavy to carry. That was called the stipes, or that vertical beam that was stuck into the ground. That was already at Golgotha when Jesus carried his cross. But even the patibulum placed upon Jesus' shoulders was too heavy for him to bear, because he'd already sweat great drops of blood. They had beaten him, they had flogged him. Besides that, they put a crown of thorns in his head. The crown of thorns was put in the head to mimic the wreath that Caesar wore on the coins that were circulated around Jerusalem, as if to show the people, this is what will happen to you if you disobey the law of Caesar. You will wear a crown, but not a victor's crown. It will be a crown of thorns. They spat in Jesus' face. And my wife and I were talking about this last week. She said, you know, of all of the things that are unimaginable that they did to Jesus, just the sheer insult of having somebody spit in your face. And of course, they didn't know they were spitting in the face of God in human flesh. Jesus going to the cross now. Couldn't bear the weight of the cross, and they came out. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross. Cyrene is a settlement not far from Alexandria, Egypt, up the coast a little bit. Actually, some think it's modern Libya, but it's in the area of North Africa. Simon had come to Jerusalem as a Jew to worship in the temple, to celebrate the Passover. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. Now, Golgotha is outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And Golgotha is the place, as it says, the place of a skull. In Latin, calvarium, where we get the term Calvary, means skull. In Greek, cranion, or the cranium, because the area outside of Jerusalem... Actually, you can see it today. If you stand on the Damascus Gate on the wall and you look outward, you can see etched in the rock a skull. The eyes, the eye sockets are there. The nose, part of the teeth, has been there for thousands of years. And the way it was formed is that Mount Moriah goes from the Temple Mount and ascends topographically outside the walls of the city. They built a road in ancient times through that area, and so they had to dig the limestone out, go down and over. An ancient road has been paved, and now there's a modern road. And some of the limestone that was dug out from the road was used to build the temple. But the area where the Romans would crucify would always be, number one, outside the city wall, number two, on a public road so that people could see the crucifixion as they would go by. And I don't want to burst your bubble or anything, because we always think on the hill where Jesus was crucified. Jesus probably was not crucified on a hill, but at the base of the hill being behind him, the place of the skull, it was in an open flat area by the side of the road. That's where the Romans usually would crucify. And since that area had been cleared away and had been place of execution for a long time, Jesus was led out there along with the other two, and there he was crucified. By the way, remember that this place was significant, because Golgotha is the peak of a very important mountain called Mount Moriah, where some years before the temple was built on a slope down a little bit, not far from the place Jesus was crucified. It used to be a threshing floor David bought from Ornan to build the temple. But years prior, before there was any temple or really any true city, it was a mountain that Abraham was directed to go by God. And God said, Abraham, go to the land of Moriah on one of the mountains that I will show you. And he showed him Mount Moriah. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a sacrifice upon Mount Moriah. You know the story, Genesis chapter 22. Abraham takes out the knife to kill his son. The angel of the Lord stops him. A ram caught in the thicket is put in his place as an atonement. And it says, In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Actually, his son Isaac said, well, Father, I see the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. That was a prophecy. 2,000 some odd years later, Jesus Christ was crucified around the very same spot that Isaac was almost killed by his father. And I always like to bring it up because the very first time the word love is used in the Bible, it is used in Genesis 22. And it's very significant. As God says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. The very first time love is used in the Bible, it's used of a father giving his son in sacrifice. And then it says, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And thousands of years later, Jesus Christ was crucified, and it was seen as another father, the Father in heaven, gave Jesus Christ. This time he went through with it, and the son was sacrificed on Golgotha. In verse 34, then they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. This gall was a narcotic. It was given to the criminal to dull the sensitivity to pain. It was sort of just to get him loaded, basically. Get a prisoner so wasted that he wouldn't feel as much the sensation of pain of crucifixion. Jesus tasted it and he refused it. Jesus allowed the full brunt of the pain to be experienced by himself. He would not have his senses dulled. As we said last week, crucifixion was a horrible kind of death. When Jesus reached Golgotha and they put the patibulum down that was fastened to his arms, they laid Jesus down on the ground, and the Roman soldier would feel for the depression in the wrist where the radius and the ulna come together. He was not crucified in the palms of his hands, but in his wrist. And there's a depression in the front of the wrist, if you relax your wrist, where both of those bones come together and sort of form a hook. When the depression was felt, a large square iron spike was laid in the depression. And the Roman hammer would come down and affix the wrist to the wood. Once the prisoner was fastened, his wrists to the patibulum, that crossbeam was raised up on that vertical post and fastened. And then the sign was placed above Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus' feet were placed down on a little platform, the left foot first, the right foot on top of the left foot. And again, a large spike was placed right where the arch of the feet were, going through both feet into that little platform that was attached to that vertical post. The nerve bundle called the median nerve at the radius and the ulna, the spike being in that area was so painful, searing pain would shoot up through the fingers, up through the arms, and explode in the brain. The prisoner was not fully stretched. He was given a little bit of leeway. His legs were flexed a little bit because since crucifixion was designed to bring the maximum torture, usually over a period of days, the prisoner would have to pull up on the wrists to inhale because the pectoral muscles and the intercostal muscles in the ribcage would spasm to the point where they didn't work anymore. The only way to get air was to pull up on the spikes or to push with the feet. And so a prisoner could inhale but not exhale. To exhale, you'd have to pull up and then let air out. Of course, with Jesus, it lasted hours until finally another agony was experienced, and that is an extreme pressure around the heart as the pericardium, the sac that surrounds the heart, was filled with fluid and began to exert pressure upon the heart. They crucified him. They divided his garments, verse 35, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, in another gospel, it tells us that it was written in Hebrew, which is the language of the clergy. The priests and the rabbis spoke Hebrew. And also in Latin, which is the language of the Romans. And also in Greek was really the universal language of that time. Most people could speak it. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." There were two men that were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and the other on the left. Two men equally close to Jesus. Two men equally guilty. Two men equally needy. But as the story unfolds, one is saved and the other is lost. We'll get a little more of them as we take the paragraph down. But it says that those who passed by on that road, since Jesus was crucified close to the road outside the city of Jerusalem, they blasphemed him. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved himself," or "he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Now, we remember from another gospel that when Jesus was on the cross, he uttered several things. And the very first thing that he uttered was what? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." What a picture. There's Jesus, God in human flesh, pinned to a Roman cross. Willingly, he is there. He knows what's happening. He knows that the only way to pay for our iniquities was his death. Those hands that once touched and healed people are pinned to a cross. Those feet that once ran errands of mercy are now nailed to that vertical post. What does Jesus do? How does he occupy his time? First of all, he prays for forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." How contrary to human nature that is. When you have been wronged for something you have not done, and when people mock you or people ridicule you, and you're innocent, it is human nature not to say, "Father, forgive them." But, "Father, judge them." If that was anyone else on the cross, I'm sure that would have been their prayer. In fact, even if Jesus would have said, "Father, judge them," he would have been righteous in doing so. David, when he was ridiculed, and when he was persecuted, he was very honest in his prayer life. He said, "Lord, break their teeth in their mouth." That's the prayer of a human being. But the Son of God said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And he prayed for forgiveness because that's man's greatest need. "Father, forgive them." That was their first prayer. It's interesting in verse 42, that's the voice of a rationalist, rationalistic unbelief. "If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." That's what the world says. All right, if you're really who you say you are, we'll believe you if you come down from the cross. But the Christian says, no, we believe him because he stayed up on the cross. We believe in him and trust him because he didn't come down from the cross, though he could. It was his love that kept him there. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. It was his love that kept him on the cross. And we believe in him tonight because he stayed and went through with it. Verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. However, though Matthew doesn't cover it, a couple of the other gospel writers do, that the thieves on the cross that night though they reviled Jesus, one of them had a breaking point in his heart. He understood what was happening, and one of the thieves, as his friend was mocking Jesus, said, "Hey, we deserve to die, but this man is innocent." And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That was his prayer. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, what did Jesus say? "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." When the thief uttered that, he revealed, first of all, that he recognized Jesus was Lord and he was King. "Lord," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Not if, when. And it was a personal prayer. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, if you come to God, you have to come personally. You have to confess that you're a sinner. You have to say, "Lord, remember me. Heal me. Save me." Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a great way to look at what happens after death. What happens after death? Where do you go if you're a Christian? Paradise. I know death is horrible for those of us who lose loved ones. We mourn for them, and well we should. But actually we mourn for us. Funerals are for us. We grieve because we experience the loss. But for people that we know who have gone to be with the Lord, they've gone to paradise. And it's probably not fair nor accurate to say they've died. We should probably say they've moved. They've left this body. They've left this earth. But they're very much alive in the presence of God. "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "You're going to sleep. Your soul is going to sleep for thousands of years," as some people believe in soul sleep. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," speaking of the fact that he would be conscious and be with his Lord. Now, verse 45, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." This is a supernatural darkness. Remember when Jesus was born, a great light shone at Bethlehem as the glory of the Lord filled that area. Now at his death, darkness is taken from the land. It says from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That's from 12 o'clock noon till 3 in the afternoon. Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning. And he suffered for 3 hours, and then darkness was over the rest of the land from 12 to 3. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was a guttural scream. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Martin Luther, when he wrote of this, said this is something that he didn't understand. Because he did not address God as Father, which he did in all of the other prayers on the cross, but just simply, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Already Jesus had experienced being forsaken by men. In the upper room, one of his disciples got up and left, named Judas. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a couple of his disciples fell asleep. And then when Jesus was taken up to Caiaphas' house, Peter followed afar off and John followed him into the courtyard. But eventually Peter denied him altogether and Jesus was utterly forsaken by men. But now on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because for a moment, as it were, as all of the sin rested upon Jesus, you might say that the Father turned his eyes from him. And because of the sin that separates us, Jesus for a moment experienced separation. As your sin was laid upon him, as my sin was laid upon him, and sin causes separation, Jesus experienced that. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Wrath is now unleashed upon Jesus. As it says in the Bible, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. Now, they didn't quite understand what he was saying. They probably didn't make out the words exactly. He spoke in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Aramaic was the language of the Jews in Palestine, in Israel. It was the language from the captivity, and it was the language that most of the Jews spoke at that time. They said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And of course, we know what he said. The other gospel writers record. He said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished is the Greek word tetelestai, which is an interesting word. It is used of servants whenever they complete a task that their master told them to do. If a slave was told to do some command, when he had finished it, he'd come back home and he'd say, Master, tetelestai, I've done what you told me to do. It's finished. It's completed. I have obeyed your orders implicitly. Jesus came as a servant. When he was 12 years old, he was in the temple and he said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? In another scripture, he said, I'm always doing those things that please the Father. And now at the end of his life, at the end of his service, Father, tetelestai, it's finished. I've done all that you told me to do. But also it was a word that was used by the priests in the temple of Jerusalem. When an animal was brought before the priest to be sacrificed, the priest would look it over. And if that animal was flawless or perfect, the priest would look at the animal and say, tetelestai, there's no flaw in it. It is teleos, actually, complete. Perfect. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice slain from the foundation of the world. It was also a word that was used by artists. When an artist would paint a picture, when the picture was completed, he would stand back and he would look at it, and if he was a Greek artist, he would say, tetelestai, it's perfect. The picture is completed. And so it was with Jesus. All of the pictures, all of the drawings of Christ from the Old Testament that predicted the Messiah were now completed in Christ. All of the feasts of the Jews, all of the shadows of the Old Testament, they were incomplete until Jesus came and he was that missing piece to the puzzle and he could say, oh, it's finished, it's completed. It was also a word that was used by merchants. And tetelestai, when a merchant would use it, meant paid in full. And so Jesus on the cross was also saying, it is paid in full. The transaction is complete. Salvation has been purchased for the world. It is finished. He yielded up his spirit. Verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks split. The Roman historian Josephus tells us that the veil of the temple, you remember, was what separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant stood. It was the place that the high priest went only once a year. On what day? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He went in only one time a year. The veil was 60 feet tall, roughly twice the height of this roof. People have conjectured as to how thick this was, but some scholars say that the veil, when it was repaired over the years, they just added to it layer upon layer, and some believe that it was several inches thick. It was not torn from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Of course, very significant. The unseen hand of God ripped the veil. And at one time, it was a veil of separation, since only the priests could come into the very Holy of Holies once a year, and everybody else was kept out. Now that veil was ripped, and God was sending a message to the world that the way of access into the presence of God was now open for everyone, not just once a year, not just by the priesthood, but everyone could have access into the presence of God. It was ripped in two. God was saying, come on in. You know what the tragic truth of history is? You know what the Jews did after this event? History tells us. They sewed the veil back up. Isn't that just like religion? God rips it. Man sews it up. God opens up the way, man closes it back up. God says, come, man says, stay away. God makes it easy, man complicates it. Religion always complicates the way to God. God says, here's the cross. You can freely come. You can just believe in the one who was crucified for you and shed his blood. It's all you have to do is come by faith. You come and cling to him and your sins will be forgiven. Man says, no, no, that's too easy. Let's add a few ceremonies and rituals and just laden mankind with a complicated system of approach. Man is always sewing up the veil when God rips it. Verse 52, it gets a little more intriguing. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Boy, that's an attention getter. That would wake a lot of people up. See, people who have been buried a long time ago in grave clothes running around through the city of Jerusalem. Actually, it's a foretaste of what would happen in the future, the resurrection. Death has now been conquered, and God, signifying the fact that the way has been opened and death had been conquered, caused a resurrection of these people to take place. Even as your body will one day be raised, Paul said, when this earthly tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building with God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And it says, because of that, we groan earnestly looking forward to that day when that will happen. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw that the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Of course, we remember when Jesus was on the cross before he gave up his spirit, he looked down and he took care of business with his mother. He said, woman, behold your son, speaking to John, his apostle. And son, behold your mother. In other words, mom, from now on, John's going to take care of you. And he made sure that even on the cross, he was caring for others, took care of his mother. Now when evening had come, verse 57, there was a rich man from Arimathea, which is close by in Judea, not far from Jerusalem. It's the ancient place of Ramah, where the prophet Samuel was born. Several months ago when we were in Israel and the group went home, I went up to Ramah. And this is the area, it's in the hilly country outside of Jerusalem. That's Arimathea. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Ordinarily, bodies of those who were crucified were given only to the family, or they weren't given to anybody at all. But once the person had died, the body was publicly desecrated. Sometimes the Romans were so gruesome that even after death, they wanted to make a point. The point was, don't mess with the Roman government. And so they would either put the body in a garbage dump or in an open grave with several other prisoners. On rare occasions, they would give it to the family. In this case, they gave it to a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jews, Joseph of Arimathea, because he made a special request for it. It says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Joseph, though a ruling member of the Jews, it says, secretly was a disciple of Jesus in another gospel. He secretly believed. He heard the teaching and the preaching and saw the miracles of Jesus, and he believed. When Jesus died on the cross, the moment Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, he sort of made a break with the rest of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was making a public stand. He's saying, give me the body of the crucified one. And he put it in his own grave, which would cause quite a disruption among the Jewish community in Jerusalem. But Joseph didn't care. He prepared the body. And bodies were prepared by taking half of the body weight of spices, myrrh, and aloes, and it was mixed together, making sort of a gummy substance. And about 2 to 3 inch strips of cloth were used, and the body was wrapped. First of all, from the feet all the way up to the torso. Then they would wrap individually the arms. They'd place the arms over the body, and they'd wrap the entire body in these linen strips about 2 to 3 inches thick. And because the myrrh and aloes formed that gummy substance, when it dried, it became like a cocoon, a casement. When Jesus rose from the dead, by the way, when John, I'm thinking now from the Gospel of John, stooped down and looked inside the tomb, he saw that casement. Not unraveled, but just as it had been wrapped around Jesus in that cocoon-like fashion, with the napkin folded up, the napkin for the face, in a place by itself. And that's when it dawned on him. He thought, nobody unraveled this cocoon. It's just there with no body in it. A resurrection had taken place, and it says John saw that, and he believed. Well, it was Joseph of Arimathea who paid for the burial, brought in the spices. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how," and notice their description, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.'" So the last deception would be worse than the first. If they could only see through time, if they could only see through history, a couple thousand years later, to an assembly like us tonight, how after thousands of years there's people worldwide who know that Jesus rose from the dead. In their minds, the deception, the second deception, is worse than the first. In our minds, it's the most glorious fact of history that Jesus has risen from the dead. Oh, but they want to make sure that the rumor doesn't get around that a resurrection has taken place. So Pilate said to them, "Okay, here, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." A Roman guard was between 10 and 16 armed men. All right, fine. You want a guard over the tomb? Go for it. Take the guard, set the seal, make it as, I think he said it sarcastically, make it as secure as you can. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard. Picture the scene. They buried in caves in those days, hewn out of rock. The body was laid on a slab, and about a 2 to 3 ton stone was rolled down a little corridor that was dug out in the rock and put in place. It was easy to roll down. It wasn't easy to roll up. The stone was put in place, and it says a seal was put over the stone. A Roman seal were packs of clay on either side of the stone with a rope that went across, went into the clay seals and out. The Roman seal was then a ring of some official, sometimes Pilate or another Roman official, when the clay before it hardened was set in place, a signet ring, the stamp of the ring, was put in either of the clay packs. To break a Roman seal was death. No ifs, ands, or buts. Once it's sealed, you don't break the seal. And so the seal is put in place. Those men are armed. Let's see what happens. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. I have always loved that text. I don't know why, but just this picture of an angel just kind of sitting over on the stone, not really doing anything. He's just sitting there. He sat on it. His countenance was like lightning. His clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, look or see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb, and notice the mixture of emotions, with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. The angel gave a message: come, see, and go. Come, see, and go. And I think there's a whole message right there. In fact, I preached a message on that once. The three words for Easter. Come. That's the first word of the gospel. You come for yourself, and then you see, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience him for yourself. Check it out. Observe. And then once you're convinced and once you've tasted of the gospel message, then you go out and tell. You know, the Christian gospel is never something to be hoarded. I know in the 60s we used to say, "Amen, keep the faith." Christians never say that. Christians say, "Give it away." Once you have come and once you've experienced, then tell other people about it. Invite other friends. Sometimes we as Christians become introverts. I mean, we just look inward. "I've got this problem I got to get worked on." And sometimes those problems take our eyes off the harvest that is out there. "Well, you know, I'm never really totally together till I get my problems fixed. I'm never going to be of any use to the Lord until I get all my problems worked on." Well, then you'll never be of any use to the Lord, because you're always going to have problems as long as you're in this body of flesh. Jesus didn't say, "Now wait till all of your little problems are worked on and you just take care of all the little hang-ups in your life. And then, when you're finally refined and you're at that place where I can use you." No, he just says, go. Come, see, and go. Sometimes Christians are always focused on what's in it for me. How am I going to be edified? I hope there's a blessing in it for me tonight. Or the worship wasn't good enough for me tonight. Or that Bible study, a little bit dry. I expected something else. You ought to be out sharing with people. You've come, you've seen, now you go out and you tell. You spread the gospel. So women, at the tomb, he says, come, see where he's laid. Now go tell his disciples. Of course, Jesus will tell his disciples the same thing at the end of this chapter, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." And so they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That's true. I was speaking to a Jewish person not too long ago, and we were speaking about Jesus Christ, and I brought up the resurrection, and he said, "Well, everybody knows the disciples stole the body of Jesus." I said, "That's interesting. It actually says in the Bible that that's what would be circulated among the Jews to this day, and here you still believe it." So, "Well, it's true. I mean, that's the only thing that could account," he said, "for the resurrection. The Jews stole the body of Jesus." I said, "You really believe that?" He said, "Yep." I said, "Then tell me, how do you account for the fact that after the resurrection, number one, it says all of the disciples were so scared that they locked themselves up in a room because they were afraid that the Jews were going to get them and kill them. Does that sound like men who would venture out to steal a body from 16 armed men?" "Well, they were asleep," he told me. I said, "Okay, let's just assume they were asleep. First of all, if a Roman guard, if all 16 men fall asleep, they'll all be killed according to Roman law. They were to sleep in shifts. Shifts of four people at a time could sleep. The others had to stay awake. And I said, let's just suppose they were all asleep. Let's just say it was a night that they just crashed. Don't you think once they started moving around a 2 to 3 ton stone, that would make enough noise to wake them up? He said, well, I've never thought about it that way. Then there are other people who say, no, the disciples didn't steal the body. The Jews stole the body. Well, that doesn't make sense because a few weeks later, all the disciples are running around Jerusalem saying, he's risen from the dead. If the Jews had stolen the body, all they had to do is produce it. When the disciples said, he's risen from the dead, they'd say, no, he isn't. We have it. It would have destroyed Christianity within weeks. Immediately, actually. It would have just destroyed it. It wouldn't have gone this far. There's all sorts of fanciful interpretations. Some say, well, Jesus really didn't die. He just fainted. It's called the swoon theory. I read about it recently. In the last couple of years, there was a book published, and that was the theory that they proposed, that Jesus had lost so much blood, and he went into shock, and all of the trauma on the cross caused him to faint, though he didn't completely die. Being in the tomb, with the dampness of the tomb around him, the dampness and the cool air resuscitated him, so it wasn't a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. Now think about that. Come on. After losing that much blood, after being beaten with the flagellum, after falling down under the weight of the patibulum, after having a crown of thorns, after being dehydrated, and after having a spear put into his side, and out came blood and water, the proof of death, the pericardium had swollen, and the blood and water came out, a ruptured heart had occurred. There's enough proof of death, even if he had a little bit of life in him. I think that being in a musty tomb wouldn't resuscitate anyone. It would exacerbate the problem. It'd probably finish a guy off. But let's say it didn't finish him off. Being in a cocoon with 2 to 3 inch strips and that encasement around you, how are you going to unwind it? And let's say you do unwind it. Are you going to take the time to put it all back together carefully so that when John came back in the tomb, he'd say, oh, look at that. And then being within the tomb, you're going to move 2 to 3 tons uphill. And then walk on feet that have had spikes through them around Jerusalem? Come on. That's absolutely ludicrous. Then some say, well, then there's only one explanation left. Everybody hallucinated. And they say this often happens. People who have had high, stressful backgrounds, they hallucinate. But I mean, Mary Magdalene hallucinated. The mother of Salome hallucinated. Peter, John hallucinated. All the disciples hallucinated. And it says in Corinthians that Jesus appeared to 500. That means they all hallucinated at one time. Highly unlikely. Then there's the wrong tomb theory. That what happened is early Sunday morning, it's very dark. And these women are coming, they're highly emotional, and they've got tears in their eyes so they can't see very well anyway. And they just go to the wrong tomb. It's open and nobody's in there. Nobody has been buried, goes the theory. But they look inside and they say, oh, he's not there. And it's the wrong tomb. Think about it. Let's say they went to the wrong tomb. Peter and John would have known which is the right tomb. The angel, was he at the wrong tomb too? And let's say even the angel and Peter and John and the women went to the wrong tomb. Don't you think the Jews who saw that this thing was done in this manner would have found the right tomb? The disciples said, he's risen. I said, no, he's not. You went to the wrong tomb. Let me show you the right one. And let's say even the Jews went to the wrong tomb. Don't you think Joseph of Arimathea, since it was his tomb, would have known which is the right one? Virtually every way you can explain away the resurrection has logical fallacies to it. The only conclusion you can come up with if you are open-minded and you examine it logically is that a resurrection has taken place. And I love what Paul said as he stood counsel, as he stood trial before the king in Caesarea Agrippa. He said, King, Do you think it an incredible thing that God raised the dead? I mean, is the resurrection from the dead too incredible to believe for God to do? No. It's not that big of a deal. God raised Jesus from the dead. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We know who that was, and we know how Jesus handled it. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now that is called the Great Commission. It's a commission given to the disciples. It's a commission given to us. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Not only to preach the gospel, that's part of it. Once evangelism takes place, then it says teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe. We should become very excited whenever we see a person commit their lives to Jesus Christ. But you know, we should get no less excited when we see people built up and then sent out and then they become lights and they share the gospel and they raise other people up. It was John who said, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth." And so we preach the gospel and then we teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And then that great promise, Jesus, risen from the dead, tells his disciples, "I am with you always." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this manifesto of the kingdom of God found in the Gospel of Matthew. Our King is presented, born in Bethlehem according to the prophets, living among men and women, teaching, healing, and then finally, the ultimate demonstration of your love, going to a cross, pouring out his blood for the sins of the world. Father, we thank you that the disciples obeyed your commission and took the gospel into Judea, Samaria, Antioch, Asia Minor, Rome, and eventually the gospel came across the seas to this country, the uttermost parts of the earth. And tonight, Father, you have given that mantle of evangelism and teaching to us, your church. May we embrace it. May we take it seriously. Help us, Father, to preach the gospel, to be bold in our witness, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then, Lord, as we rejoice in seeing people come to you, to then take them, to disciple them, to train them to obey and to observe whatever you have commanded. Lord, thank you for that promise. That no matter where we go, no matter what we experience, that you're always with us. That because you have risen from the dead, you are able to be wherever we are and to be to us whatever we need. Lord, we thank you for the many weeks and months that we have spent uncovering this gospel, what we have learned, and how Jesus has become clearer in focus to us. In a fresh way tonight, Lord, we commit ourselves to him. We pray, Lord, that we would be disciples that would bring others into the kingdom, that we would become disciples who also obey whatever you've commanded. Lord, I pray that you would make the months or the years that we have left upon this earth count. That you'd be able to say of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You've been faithful in the small things. Lord, help us to be faithful in obeying you. Faithful in obeying you.